Pray with me. Father, help us to find your mercy and grace that you've so freely given us. And help us to, God, trust you with the truth of your word, or to come together in your presence. And Lord, we are grateful to be with your people. So, Father, in the next few moments, show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the first, in this early service today, early services today, one of the things I said and asked you all to pray was to, Lord, show me your glory, right? Well, I didn't realize he was going to do that really quickly with the lunch we had. That was pretty impressive glory, the presence of God in that German chocolate cake I ate and some banana dessert and pulled pork, and it was good. Amen? Thank you all for sharing. I would put your potluck ability up with any other church I've ever been to. One of the things in my life that I have had a passion about is a local church. I grew up in a little church in Michigan. I grew up in a church that was about 30 or 35 people. My great uncle was my pastor. He was from the mountains of Virginia in the Appalachian Mountains, where my mom grew up. And he had about an eighth grade education. My uncles and aunts who went to that church, and most of us were all related some way, they all had limited education because of the circumstances they grew up under. They grew up in the mountains and had to start farming and helping take care of their family and little brothers and sisters. And my grandmother was the same. From that little church that I grew up in and where I accepted Christ, to this day where I pastor in Denver, Colorado, the church has been an important part of my life. And I think the church gets a bad rap sometimes. We do our best as pastors to lead churches, and you do your best to serve the church. And, you know, we're always thinking we should be bigger and better and grow bigger and wish more people were here. And all of those things are good things. We should desire to pack the local church out every week. Amen? But the reality is, we also must know that God has something for us to do with each other. And I want to share with you from Hebrews 10 tonight. If you'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 10. If you remember from this morning, or if you weren't here this morning, or just a quick reminder about the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews writes to encourage these new believers, encourage these converted Jewish folks, and he's encouraging them to stick with the faith. He's encouraging them to see the beauty of Jesus. And we talked about from chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 this morning, of the beauty and the wonder and the power of Jesus. And with that desire to see his glory and to see who he is and how majestic he is and that he's the king. Well, the writer of Hebrews uses the majesty of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus, but he also uses kind of the offices of Jesus, we might say, in terms of prophet and priest. And he helps the people in these newly converted Jewish folks and people who had been following Jesus but still were distracted and discouraged, wanting to give up even. And he uses this understanding they have of this priestly system. And throughout the book of Hebrews, you see him talk about the high priest. And if we remember our Old Testament theology, we know that the high priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, right? He's the only one who was set aside. He was of a certain tribe. He was set apart. He was consecrated. He was clean. He's the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies into the very presence of God. Well, when Jesus came, that changed everything. Would you agree? We now know from the scripture and the accounts of Jesus that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain that separated in the temple, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in, now was available to all through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the broken body of Jesus Christ. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people discouraged and distracted in their faith, and he's writing to them to get them recentered on their faith. And he accounts for them in chapter 10, this idea of high priest. And he's basically, if we were to take the time, go through 1 through 18, we won't take the time, but if you were to read through that, you would see he's making the argument that Jesus Christ's sacrifice settled that whole priestly system. That there was no longer a need for animal sacrifice. There was no longer a need for a high priest. There was no longer a need for someone to represent the people before God. There was no longer a need to do atonement that way. That Jesus himself was the sacrifice for sin once and for all. Because of that reality, those folks who were in that early church, in that early Jewish church, and the Hebrews that he's writing to, they now had access to the Father. They now had access to the King. They now had access where prior, from their forefathers' understanding, they didn't have access, but a certain high priest did. And Jesus is described as the ultimate high priest. Now, I want us to think about that for a minute and think about what we talked about this morning and just think about the majesty of Christ, the person of Christ, the Son of God, the one who created everything, who holds everything together, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being, whose name is above every name. We now, because of his sacrifice, now have access into the holiest places. Woo! That should just make you drop to your knees in awe that God, the God Almighty who we worship, says to Daryl Morgan, you can come to me and I'll meet you there. What a beautiful picture, and it's mind-numbing to me almost to think about the reality that he would accept me, but the only reason he would accept me is not because I said, hey, I'm Daryl Morgan, but because he sees me through the blood of his Son. That I don't have access on my own. I don't have access to the King on my own. I don't have access to the throne on my own. I don't have access into this holy place on my own, but only through Christ. So I want to read to you, or you can follow with me. That's right, we stand when we read the scripture at Emmanuel Baptist Church. So let's stand. I try and learn quickly. It's harder as I grow older. We're going to read verse 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. You can have a seat. I think I'm going to make the folks in Lone Tree, Colorado start standing when we read the scripture. We see, as I talked about in those first few verses, this access we have. He says, therefore. So he's basically referring to what I just talked about, this no longer need for a high priest because Jesus had become that, that he's given us access into the holy places by the new and living way through the curtain. So I want to get us down to verse 22. But first, before we do that, just consider that you as a church, as a body of believers, as a gathered body of believers, that you together and you individually, because of the blood of Jesus, can enter the holy places of God. So when you're worshiping together, God is present. We enter into those holy places because he says, where two or more are gathered, he is there in the midst. That when you're studying the Bible together in Sunday school class, it's a holy place because the holy word of God is being presented. That when you serve, I met someone on the way out this morning and she said, sorry, I couldn't hear your sermon, I was in the nursery today. And I said, well, you're the one that was doing God's work. And understanding that being in the nursery or being in the preschool or being doing any service in the church is a holy place. With the joy of knowing that I can tell a little one that Jesus loves them. And that they can have access to the holy places too. Not because of who their parents are, or not because of where they come from, or not because of anything other than that Jesus loves them and died for them. Those are the holy places. And as we work through these texts tonight, I'm going to make 3 points tonight. But as we work through this tonight, I want you to think about this in the context of your church. I want you to think about this in the context of Emmanuel Baptist Church or wherever if you attend somewhere else. Because I believe one of the attacks of the enemy in our day and age is to attack the local church. To divide it, to discourage it, to make it think it doesn't matter. Well, folks, let me tell you this. If I were to tell you all the details of the little church I grew up in, it was a flat mess. Uneducated pastors, people just doing their best. The singing was off key. It wasn't nothing like that, Bruce. It wasn't nothing like you all. My dad played the piano, kind of. They let me lead singing a couple times. What in the world was going on? But you know what I learned in that little church that was uneducated, off key? I learned that God put a bunch of people together to love them and disciple them and encourage them in the faith. I'll never forget that. So much so that they prayed for me for years to accept the Lord. And when I accepted Christ in that little church, at that little revival we had, with less than the amount of people that are here tonight, and I walked forward and accepted the Lord, that I now had access into the holy places of God and that my sins had been forgiven because there was a people who cared enough to preach the gospel. There was enough people there enough to love on each other and to pray for each other and to not give up on young men like me. So I get frustrated sometimes when we talk about church. Because if you listen, you think maybe all these big churches are the only ones that know how to do anything. Hogwash. Folks, don't ever discount what you as a church in a small community. I don't even know where I'm at. I'm close to Iowa somewhere, right? Am I close to Iowa? Okay. I'm not even sure I could point it out on a map. Somewhere north of Kansas City. Don't ever discount what God can do through godly people who care for each other, who care about their walk with the Lord, and who proclaim the truth week after week after week and never give up. Amen? Let's look at this. That was a long introduction. Woo! Verse 22. He kind of lays out 3 things here that as a result of our access to the Father, as a result of our access and the result of our salvation and this unbelievable relationship we have with the King of Kings, there's some stuff we should do. Here's what he says. First, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying to these early believers in the first century, who had been converted from Judaism, most of them, who were considering giving up, they were discouraged and distracted. He says to them, because you have a relationship and you have access to the holy places of God, first of all, draw near. I think he's saying come together. Draw near. But don't just draw near. Don't just get together without purpose. Don't just get together with no meaning. Don't just get together to get together. Do it this way. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Folks, let's be really clear about what the Scripture teaches about our faith and about how we can be assured that we are believers. Because it's the person and work of Jesus Christ that saves us. Because he's the one that's provided forgiveness of sin. Because he's the one who's overcome death, hell, and the grave. Because he's the one, the high priest, and he's the only way we can get into these holy places. Because it's about him, there's nothing we can do to lose it. That our salvation is secure in him. So when we come together, let's not come together doubting whether God loves us. Let's not come together doubting whether we have a relationship with Jesus. If you have laid down your life before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you have called out to him, save me, if you've repented of your sins and made him the boss and Lord of your life, the Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And because of that salvation, we can enter into a church, we can enter into fellowship, we can draw near together, we can draw near to God with full confidence. And what I feel in this the 2018 world we live in, I feel like we've lost our confidence. I was talking to my son this afternoon when I went to prom this weekend. And just as I predicted, prom was disappointing. I was talking to him and he's like, Dad, sometimes social situations just freak me out. And I said, son, you get it honest. They mess with my head too. And I was talking to him about confidence, and he hasn't reached full confidence yet in who he is and what God's doing in him. And I see that in the church, that we kind of lower our heads and we're almost like, well, we're the church. And folks, we have access into the holy places of God. And we should come together with the full assurance that that's true. Not doubting or not wavering. Let me speak to you tonight if you have questioned your salvation recently. That's not an uncommon thought, by the way. Am I really saved? Look what I did last week. Do I really know this king that he's talking about? I believe it's a work of the enemy to try and convince us that we can't be confident in our faith. So if you've been questioning your faith, understand, there are times we mess up. But guess what? The story of the Bible is God calling people to himself, them messing up, him redeeming them and forgiving them, and they go out even stronger for the Lord. If you're questioning your faith tonight, am I really a believer? If you have called on the name of the Lord, you've repented of your sins, and you've claimed the free gift of salvation, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what he's trying to say to these early Christians is, you all are believers, excuse me, and have access to the king and have access to these holy places. You know, he didn't say it this direct, but I think he's really saying, then you all need to start acting like it. Don't hang your head in shame. Don't hang your head that you're not anything. Don't hang your head that this world is too tough. This is tough, but we have access to God himself. Come with full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's given these allusions to these Old Testament practices of cleansing. And he's saying how this happens, this purity, this cleanliness happens, how this happens is through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we come together and draw near to the Father and draw near to each other, we must be willing to understand that we do not have to live in the pain of our sin. We do not have to live in the strongholds of the past. We do not have, he says, let's get rid of the, well, let me read it. He says it better than I can paraphrase it, right? With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Folks, if the blood of Jesus has covered your sin, it is forgiven forever. And we don't have to live in the evilness of our conscience that tells us we're nothing. When the enemy comes and whispers in our ear, what are you doing standing up there tonight in this church? Do you know what you've done in your past? And you know what I say to the enemy? I know exactly what I've done in the past, but guess what? I have a king and I have access to forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have nothing against me. So we come with full assurance, getting rid of the evil conscience, getting rid of the sin that trips us up so much. Then he goes on, secondly. First one is draw near. I'm not a great preacher to take notes to, I admit that. But we'll go points. Draw near. Two, my wife gets on me all the time for this. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Draw near and hold on. Hold on. One of the things that impresses me about Paul in writing to Timothy, and I was reading the other day, and I'm not sure I ever understood it this way, but it became really clear to me, is that what Paul was trying to teach his protege Timothy, who was a pastor leading churches in Ephesus, he was basically saying this: Timothy, I got three things for you to do. Defend the doctrine against false teaching. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is preached Jesus crucified and resurrected for the forgiveness of sins. And three, live a life worthy of that gospel. What I see the writer of Hebrews doing here is he's saying, let's draw near, we are clean, we have access, but let's hold on without wavering. Hold on with the hope we have in Christ. Not giving in to the teachings of this world, not giving in to the false teachings that rise up, not giving in to spiritual fads and prosperity gospels and the things that distract us from the truth of God. But he's saying, just hold on and hold fast. And as a church, let me encourage you. I'm going to put your pastors to the test here. If they ever move away from the truth of this word, you move away somewhere else. Amen? Hold them to the truth of the gospel. And I would encourage them, as pastors, this is all we have, is the authority of the word of God. The promises that we have of who God is. The promises of what he would do in his church. Let's hold on without wavering. Let's not give in to the things of this world. Let's not give in to the impulses of this world. I had a friend write something on Twitter the other day. And it was basically something like, if we're not careful, the ways of the world will infect the church or something like that. And I sent him a message back. I said, brother, I'm afraid that ship's sailing. Folks, if we are set apart through the blood of Jesus Christ, if we have access to the holy places, if we are holy because of his work on the cross, if we have a righteousness that's of God and not of man, then we need to be a people who look like it. We need to be a people who act like it. And we need to be a people who not only know the truth of the scripture, but live out the truth of the gospel. That means the love that believers have for each other should be extraordinary. That means the hospitality we have with outsiders, the hospitality we have with people within our church should be extraordinary. It should be extravagant. That we should not, that everything we do would point to the reality that we have been with God and that we have access into the holy places. Let's draw near with a clear conscience, that we don't have to live in the sin we have. Let's hold on and hold fast to the promises and hold on without wavering. That why this world is going to keep trying to tell us this is just something we should, it's suggestion or it's one way. That we just stand firm and say, with love we stand firm and we stand here and say, Jesus is the only way for anyone to make it. Finally, he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another with all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews and the New Testament writers had a belief of an imminent return of Christ. That the day was drawing near, that Jesus would come and set up a new heaven and a new earth, that Jesus would come and make this all put together. He says, as you look ahead to that day, since we have a hope in a future, since we know that our lives are eternal, since we know that he's going to return and set up a new heaven and a new earth, we know that we're going to be worshiping around the throne forever. We know all of these things. We can have the hope. And because we know that our future is secure, let's stir up one another, or spur on, I think the NIV says. Stir up one another to love and good works. I've told you I've been in church my whole life. I've pastored multiple churches, served on staff at different churches. And I'm going to be completely transparent with you tonight. there's some people along the way that I had a hard time loving. Amen? And I'm sure there's some people who probably had a hard time loving me sometimes. First Corinthians 13 was part of our Sunday school lesson today in the class I was in. Our brother here taught it. One of the interesting things about that text to me is it's in the context of Paul writing to the Corinthian church that was messed up. The Corinthian church was having a hard time. They couldn't get it right. They were celebrating things they shouldn't have been celebrating. They were allowing things they shouldn't have been allowing. They were debating on what teaching they were going to follow. And it's interesting to me in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, he's talking about all the spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Then he gets to 13 and he gives this love chapter. Our brother brought it out in the lesson today that we hear mostly at weddings. But the real context of that is the local church. That they would love each other in a way that was foreign to this world. They would love each other in a way that was distinct and extraordinary. Love is patient and kind and long-suffering. It doesn't keep record of wrongs. Rejoice in the truth and not evil. It's long-suffering. Folks, I hope you can see that God is calling us as a church. I count to be part of your church because I'm a brother in the Lord, even though I'm in Colorado. We're the church. But even in local congregations, he's calling you. He's calling my church. He's calling us to love better than anyone has ever seen in eternity. Why? Well, one, because we need it. I want people to love me, right? I want people to care about my family. I want people to be concerned about my health. I want people to look out for my teenage boys. I love it when my friend texts me this afternoon knowing I was here in Missouri. And he's like, hey, preacher, just pray for you. Man, that's like the best moment, right? I want that. I need that. I can't do this Christian life without that. But guess what? You can't either. And we have gotten this mentality in our American individualistic culture that this Christianity thing is just about me and Jesus. That's all I got to worry about. Oh, because the church did that, or I disagreed with the pastor here, or that I don't really need all that. But folks, even in its messiness, even in the church's problems, even in anything that we struggle with as a body, let's understand this, that even in all of that, we still have more in common than anybody in the world. And that is we have access to the holy places through the blood of Jesus. And there's nothing that a brother and sister shouldn't be able to bow down before the King of Kings and resolve. There isn't anything we can't accomplish together. The scripture says to these Hebrew Christians, draw near, hold on, and make sure you're stirring up one another. Well, sometimes that means an encouraging word, doesn't it? There's some people who just need their arm put around them and say, I know you're struggling and I love you. What can I do for you? Now, alternatively, there are some people who, I'll use the NIV's translation there, who need to be spurred on a little bit. You know what spurs are, right? It's kind of how I treat my boys sometimes. I think you need a little spurring on to obedience. But sometimes we get our own way and we get caught up in our own thinking and we get caught up in our own way of doing things, and we just need someone to gently come alongside us and go, Daryl, This is about the King. This isn't about you. This is about the glory of God. This isn't about you. It's very interesting to me that the writer of Hebrews was telling them all about Jesus Christ and telling them all about who he was and how they should trust him and not give in to their impulses to give up and not give in to their impulses to be discouraged all the time. But he also had some proactive things for them to do. Spur one another on, stir one another on to love and good works. You know, Ephesians 2 says that he created us to do good works. We are his workmanship. That's who's created to do good works. So folks, whether you're signed up to be a greeter and pass out bulletins, whether you signed up to be in the nursery, whether you signed up to help with youth group, Whether you signed up to take up the offering, whether someone in the community has a need, or someone in the church needs a visit, or someone needs to be prayed for, or someone needs to be encouraged, or there's a new believer that needs to be discipled, or there's a pastor that needs to be encouraged, whatever it is, understand this, that you have been created by God to do those things, and that we as a church must encourage each other and stir up one another and spur each other to make sure we're doing the work that God's created for us to do. That's when the church works. That's when the church does its best. Is that when we come in assurance of faith, we come counting on the promises of God, we come confident in our faith and saying, brother or sister, I love you enough to use the word of God to show you the truth. I love you enough to come alongside you. I love you enough to get down and pray with you. I love you enough to be at the hospital crying with you. I love you enough to bring you some food when you're hungry. I love you enough to make sure you're okay when things aren't going well for you. I love you enough to tell you the truth when you're wrong. Because these folks had been discouraged. These folks had considered giving up. I have a belief about church and about ministry. And I'm not sure it's a super popular belief, but I think it's right. I believe if God's people take seriously the things of God and the Word of God, then church growth takes care of itself. Because who doesn't want to be around people who love like 1 Corinthians 13? Who doesn't want to be around preaching and teaching that's biblical from God's word? Who doesn't want to be around a group of people who love each other to tell each other the truth? Who doesn't want to be around people who and be a part of something that God's moving in people? I told you I grew up in a little church. I was uneducated and off tune. Boy, were we off tune. My pastor, my uncle, knew nothing of seminary. I told my family I was going to seminary. They looked like I was an alien. They're like, why do you need that? You have the Holy Spirit, quote unquote. I've never forgot that through all my seminary degrees. Folks, you don't got to be the big church in Kansas City or in Denver. That little church that I grew up in their theology, they believed that the ordinances of the church were baptism, Lord's Supper, and foot washing. Anyone ever been to a church that does foot washing? I'm it. John 13 says, do this, and they said, okay, we'll do that. Never forget, I was a new believer. I became a Christian when I was 18. And they had a yearly foot washing service. Men on this side, women on this side. And they followed it to a T. You talk about following the Bible. The Bible says that Jesus took a towel and wrapped it around his waist. They found towels that were really big and they wrapped it around their waist. They just did it. Uneducated. Off tune. But I'll never forget sitting there, taking off my socks and shoes as an 18-year-old young man. And I had seen it done as a kid, but okay. And I remember thinking, this man who's in front of me, who was one of the preachers of the church, is going to bow down and wash an 18-year-old young man's feet. Then, after he washed my feet, I got up and wrapped a towel around my waist. And as an 18-year-old, think I know everything age, I'm kneeling before this man, washing his feet. Now, I'm not prescribing that we do foot washing. I don't think the Bible is that prescriptive about that. But here's why I tell you that. That church showed me and my family and the people who were around that church how to love, and that there was nothing they wouldn't do for each other. And in 2018, church is hard. But guess what? We have access into the holy places of God. That when your pastor gets up that word, it's a holy time. That when your music leader gets up and says, turn to Amazing Grace, that's a holy place. That when somebody visits you when you're sick, that's a holy moment because God's present. That when you share Jesus with somebody at Walmart or in your workplace or some family member that you know, or you invite them, that's God's working in those holy places. He's giving you access to his power. He's giving you access to his presence. His glory is right here. And it's sweet, isn't it? The church is sweet. Now, as I said, there's been people along the way I had a hard time loving. There's people who probably think of Daryl Morgan and go, huh. But God in his infinite wisdom understood that we are a people who struggle with pride the most. So Jesus himself, the ultimate example, tied that towel around his waist and he knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet, even Judas, the one who would betray him, because he loved him that much. Revival. That's kind of a loaded word. For me, true revival is when the church starts being the church. And the church starts trusting God with the word. And the church starts living out the gospel. Living a life worthy of the gospel. Where relationships are healed. Where ministry no longer seems like burden and duty, but it seems like opportunity. Or serving in the nursery, yes, is dutiful and necessary. But an understanding that this is a holy place. Even changing the diaper can be a holy moment. Because you are allowing a parent to serve or a parent to worship. And you are helping a child understand what church life is being with God's people. The church is a good thing. I'm thankful for your church. And how it loves on my brother and sister who I love so much. One of the first things Evan said to me yesterday when I got in town. We talk nonstop. I mean, it's just like conversation hours. But one of the first things he said to me, he said, Daryl, I said, well, how's the church going? He said, Daryl, we got all of our things we got to figure out at our church. But Liz and I were just talking the other day, and he said to me, we love our church because they look out for us. Man, as a pastor, I want every member of my church to say that. I love Emmanuel because they look out for me. They care about my Christian faith. They care about my service with the Lord. They care when I'm hurting. They care when I'm rejoicing. I want that true about Cornerstone Church in Lone Tree. I want it true about that little church I grew up in. We have access, so let's draw near. Let's hold on, and let's stir one another on. Amen.